Well, the New Testament is clear. Salvation is in no other name than the name of Jesus Christ. We're told in Scripture that to be saved, one must believe the gospel. You can't have salvation in the name of Muhammad, can't have salvation in the name of Buddha, or in the name of anyone else, but the name of Jesus Christ. And we're also told that God does not wish that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We're told also that He desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. That's clearly in Scripture. Both these concepts, the concept that only those, the salvation is only possible through Jesus Christ, and yet God states very clearly that He desires all men to be saved. Yet, tens of millions have lived and died without ever hearing the name of Jesus Christ. And this brings to mind a question that so many people have pondered through the years and through the centuries, and there have been a diversity of opinion going all the way back. We're going to look at some of those opinions today and then give you a brief overview as to why the Church of God believes and teaches what it believes and teaches. But the question is, what happens then to the unevangelized, if you want to use that expression, rather than say the unsaved? Let's talk about the unevangelized, those who have not heard the gospel, or those who have not received sufficient knowledge unto salvation, since the Bible does speak of a knowledge of salvation. It does speak of knowledge as a necessary thing preparatory to salvation. Even though some of us may disagree with how much knowledge is essential, nevertheless, the Bible does speak in such terms. Among those who profess to Christianity, there are three basic positions or categories pertaining to this subject. The first is the exclusivist position, and that simply states that salvation is in Christ alone and is not possible without explicit knowledge of Jesus Christ. According to the exclusivist, then those who die outside of Christ, those who never hear the gospel, or those who do not, or those who reject it when they do hear it, all of them are going to hell. Salvation is it's a closed issue. There is no salvation for anyone who does not accept Christ before his death, who does not come to faith in Christ. The second position of the three is the inclusivist view, and this view states that salvation is in Christ alone, but it is possible, that is to say, salvation is possible without explicit knowledge of Christ. In other words, Christ is able to save people even though they don't know about Him. That's the second view. And many evangelicals today, and virtually the whole of the Catholic Church and the Orthodox Church, holds to that view. The third is the pluralist view, and this is the one rejected by all evangelicals and accepted only by the liberals. And that is that Christ is one way of salvation and that there are many other ways of salvation. Certainly that's not the biblical view, and understandably the evangelicals and conservative Christians from all denominations reject that completely. Now, conservatives and evangelicals, as I said, reject the last option. For them, there's only the debate between exclusivism and inclusivism. Exclusivism and inclusivism, just those two views. But within those two categories, there are at least four views that conservative and fundamentalist and evangelical Christians can debate. So today I'm going to give you an overview of these four views and then show you how the CGI and related groups arrive at their, at least an overview of how we arrive at our conclusions as expressed in various sermons, especially Last Great Day sermons and some of the literature that we offer. Those four views, let me name them first of all very briefly. There's the restrictivist view. Secondly, there is the universal opportunity view. Thirdly, there's the post-mortem salvation or post-mortem evangelization view. And some of these are self-explanatory. I'm going to come back and explain what each one means, and then we'll look at the strengths and weaknesses of each, at least in an overview. And then fourthly, there's the inclusivist view. First of all, let's start with the restrictivist view. This view states that salvation is restricted to those who have heard the gospel and consciously accepted it. Again, this is an exclusivism type of category here, the restrictivist view. All others, all those who have not accepted the gospel, all others are judged on the basis of what they know or should have known. And generally speaking, Calvinists belong to this position. And of course, their position is that only those who are predestined from the foundation of the world are the ones who can be saved. And in fact, they will be saved. And all of them who are predestined will be saved and nobody else. But there are several scriptures that are used to back up this position. I'd like to look at them briefly. John chapter 3 and verse 16. John 3:16, everybody's familiar with that one. One of the most popular scriptures, probably the most popular in the New Testament. But the verses that follow, I think, are instructive, or at least they shed some light on why people hold to this restrictivist view. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Now, to me, this automatically throws Calvinism and the restrictivist view in a serious, it raises questions about those views. Because it tells us very quickly that God, or very, very plainly here, that God sent his Son into the world that the world might be saved. He's not just talking about the world of the elect, as the Calvinists would say, but he's talking about the world of sinners. That's you and me. That's everybody else. Everybody in the world. It says, "He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." So here you see right away that only those who believe in him are not condemned. What does that say about all the unbelievers? Well, it would seem to imply that they are under condemnation, wouldn't it? So there you have at least one scripture there that seems to support the restrictivist view. In Acts chapter 4, we see something else here. Chapter 4 and verse 12, another proof text that's often used by the restrictivists, says, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." The idea here is that one must know that name. We're not talking about a particular pronunciation. You're talking about who he is. You must embrace the salvific plan of God as revealed through Scripture. You must know Christ, that is to say, verbally confess him. You must, give intellectual assent to him and accept the provisions for salvation through him. That's the idea here. And indeed, there is no other name under heaven by which men are saved. So this would seem to fall under the category of the restrictivist view. And then you have Romans chapter 10. And this too seems to suggest a restrictivist view. If you begin in verse number 9, Romans 10 verse 9, "And if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved." What is required? What must one do to be saved? He has to confess with his mouth and believe in his heart. Does that mean then that he can be saved if he's never heard the name of Jesus Christ? This seems to rule that out, doesn't it? So the inclusivist view would seem to be ruled out. The restrictivist view seems to be supported here. Let's continue reading on. It says, "For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." So without this confession that is made, without this acknowledgement and acceptance of Jesus Christ and understanding who he is, there is no salvation. For the Scripture says, "Whoever believes on him will not be put to shame." What about those who don't believe? Well, they will be put to shame, won't they? "For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord," and the name of the Lord here is defined in verse 9, "the Lord Jesus, shall be saved." What about the rest of the world? Well, if they don't call on the name of the Lord, they won't be saved, will they? At least that's what this seems to suggest here. And again, it's supportive, or seems to be supportive, of the restrictivist view. And then there's Acts chapter 24. Acts chapter 24. And I'm not going to read this whole section here, but to summarize it, read a few verses within it. Acts chapter 24. We'll break into verse 14. Verse 14, "But this I confess," Paul says, he's defending himself before Felix, This I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things that are written in the law and in the prophets. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept. Now, he's talking about his Jewish brethren, his Israelitish brethren, who also accept the same hope. They, too, believe in the law and the prophets. They, too, believe in a resurrection from the dead. They, too, believe in the righteousness that is defined and described in the law. He says this, this hope they accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. And then the Apostle Paul goes on in his defense, continuing on. Let's skip over to chapter 26, and this time he's defending himself yet further. Let me see what verse I want to get here. Verse 4, drop down to verse 4. He talks about his early life. He talks about his background before his conversion. Says, my manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. What's he saying here? Well, he goes on and says, they knew me from the first, if they were willing to testify that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. Paul was a religious man. He lived among religious men, men who were conscientious, men who conscientiously sought to obey the law of Moses as best they understood it. And yet, what is he saying here? What is this overall view that he's presenting? Why did he go out to evangelize those people? Why did he speak to them as if they were unsaved? It's because he perceived that they were. Even though they were religious men, they didn't know Jesus Christ, did not confess him with their mouths, did not believe in their hearts, and he was out there in the synagogues trying to persuade them. Why? Because they were unsaved. The point is, one can be religious and do the best he can with all that he knows and still be unsaved because he does not confess the name of Jesus Christ. So this definitely, he goes on here to talk, let's skip on over to where he is. He says here in verse 16 that he says, but let's see if I've got the right text here. Well, he talks about his conversion. He recounts how he was converted. Now, here's the Apostle Paul, a religious man of the sect of the Pharisees. In one place he says, according to the law, blameless. He sought to obey God's law, and yet he acknowledges that he was not converted. And then he describes his conversion and how Christ appeared to him, how he was struck down, and how that he was converted as a result of that experience. In verse 16, Christ says, but rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. And he says, therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to this heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. And he goes on to explain how it's because of this that many were threatening him and threatening his life. The point is that Paul was preaching to religious people, not only among the Jews, but you also find as he journeys about, he finds religious people among the Gentiles, people who believe. He finds God-fearing Gentiles, and he preaches the gospel to them. He evangelizes them so that they can be saved. So from Paul's point of view, evidently they were unsaved, were they not? I would say so. So just because you're religion or religious doesn't mean that you are saved. And this concept kind of flies in the face of the idea that everyone who's doing the best they can with what they know, well, they're saved and they'll be all right in the end. Well, that's not the way the Apostle Paul seems to have perceived it. He sought to convert and to save his religious kinsmen, his irreligious kinsmen, as well as the Gentiles that he went to. In 1 John chapter 5, we find a very direct statement here in 1 John chapter 5 that seems certainly to support the restrictivist view. 1 John chapter 5 and beginning in verse 11. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Now, does everyone have eternal life? Well, he goes on to say, he who has the Son has life. Who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Direct statement. Very simple, isn't it? These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. So from John's point of view, believing in the Son of God is synonymous with having eternal life. Therefore, not believing in the Son of God, there is no eternal life. So again, all of this seems to fit the restrictivist view, and I'd have to say I agree with it. I agree that only those who are in Christ, only those who make confession with their lips, are ultimately saved. Well, let's go on to the universal opportunity view. And we'll come back and we'll kind of tie up the loose ends and mention the things that are the weaknesses and the strengths of each of these views. But the universal opportunity view, the strength of the restrictivist view is that it very clearly points out those texts, brings to light or brings to our attention those texts which say that the knowledge of Jesus Christ is necessary to salvation. It's not something that just happens to people in spite of what they may know. It doesn't happen to Buddhists and Muslims and Shintoists and other people of other faiths and other religions, even Jews for that matter, who do not know Christ, as the New Testament makes very clear. Even though they may have the law of Moses, even though what they believe may be good and right and wholesome, nevertheless, if they don't have Christ, if they don't know about the source of their salvation, then they don't have that salvation. That's the strength of the restrictivist view. Its weakness is that it seems to put everybody else in hell. Everybody else is going to hell no matter what. And that kind of that brings to mind some scriptures, such as the scriptures that tell us that God is not willing that any should perish. You wonder, well, could not God do better at evangelizing these people? So those questions come to mind, and that's why we have so many views in the evangelical world. And this brings us to the universal opportunity view. And this agrees with the restrictivist view in that salvation is for those who hear the gospel and who believe it. But it disagrees with the restrictivist view in that it says that there is no biblical basis for believing that all those who through no fault of their own lived out their lives without having had the opportunity to hear the truth are sent to the lake of fire or to hell, however, whatever your particular eschatology is and however you want to fit it in. They believe that God does all He can for their salvation. That's the key right there to the universal opportunity view. It is believed that God does everything He can for the salvation of each individual. It's a little bit hard to believe that when you look around the world and you see so many tens of thousands and millions of people born into false religions, and they grow up their whole life that way and they know nothing else or no religion at all. It's hard to believe that God is doing all He can, but that's what this view says. He's doing all He can for the salvation of each individual. And that He will see to it that they receive sufficient knowledge, one way or the other. Now, within this view, there are those who think that even at the point of death, as a person is in that, you might say, middle state between departing from this world and then dying completely, that there is still an awareness that's in there someplace, and that somehow God comes to that person in a special way and at that point evangelizes him or gives him his final chance. This is your chance. You know, today is the day, so this is your chance. Many people become, even though you may not know it, many of your loved ones probably accepted Christ at that point, and there you are struggling to live a Christian life. You could have just waited that last moment like they did and been saved then. But there are people who believe that. The famous Roman Catholic, now deceased Roman Catholic theologian Hans Urs von Balthasar wrote a book entitled Dare We Hope for the Salvation of All Men. In that book he presents that position, shows how that viewing things that way even fits within Roman Catholic eschatology and their views of death and the afterlife. Bishop Timothy Ware of the Orthodox Church says it is perfectly fine to hope for the salvation of all men through a mechanism somewhat like that. But it is not okay to say that all men must be saved, because you still have to have the free will agency at work. But in any case, there are many who believe just this, that God will see to it that everybody has the opportunity that they deserve. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4 is one of the scriptures that's used. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 4, of course, this is starting in verse 3, for this is the good and acceptable, in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. It is reason, then, that if he desires all men, and the presupposition is that you have to accept Christ in this life, that after death there's the judgment, there's nothing else. As Hebrews, the book of Hebrews tells us, there's, you know, after death, then the judgment. So it's assumed that one must accept Christ in this life. So here it says God desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. If that's the case, then it seems logical that God would see to it that all men have an opportunity, wouldn't it? So this seems to make sense here. In 2 Peter chapter 3, you have a similar scripture, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. Here Peter says, let's see if I've got the right, yes, chapter 3 and verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing, meaning not desirous, that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. If God is desirous for all to come to repentance, is he going to leave anybody on the sidelines or leave them out there in the on their own and never give them the chance somehow? Never give them every opportunity that they deserve? That doesn't seem logical, does it? So therefore you have this view, the universal opportunity view. Romans chapter 10 is another scripture that's used to support this, even though the same Romans chapter 10 is also used to support the inclusivist view, or I should say the restrictivist view. Romans chapter 10 and in verse 16 this time. This way we can see the larger context of what Paul is talking about here. Romans chapter 10, beginning in verse 16, he says, but they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You remember a little while ago I said only those who hear the gospel and respond to it according to the restrictivist view, only those are saved. Well, this view agrees with that. He goes on to say, though, but I say they have not heard. Have they not heard? Yes, indeed. You see, now my instant reaction is, well, no, everybody hasn't heard. But here Paul is saying, have they not heard? He said, yeah. Yes, they have. How so? Their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. So Paul perceives that this message that's sufficient for salvation somehow has reached everybody. It's gone out to the ends of the world. But I say, did Isaiah not know? First Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask me. But to Israel he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and a contrary people. So the problem is not that God is not doing all he can to reach everyone. The problem is that they are disobedient and contrary. They do not want to receive it. That's the problem. Anyone, then, according to this view, anyone who truly seeks God will find him, because God will see to it that he makes a way of salvation and leads him to a knowledge of the truth. And, you know, as I first looked at this view, I think that's silly. Look around the world, it just doesn't fit the facts that we see about us. But when you begin to look at some of the reasoning that the Apostle Paul uses, then you start to say, well, the universal opportunity view does seem at least to have merit. And then there's Matthew chapter 23. Let's go back there for a few moments. Matthew chapter 23, where Jesus says something that certainly has relevance in regard to this view. Matthew chapter 23, it's in a parable that he uses beginning in verse 37. This is not a parable, it's a direct statement about Jerusalem. He says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. You see, the problem was not that he was not reaching out to Jerusalem. He was. How often I have desired to gather your children together. He says, you were not willing. That was the problem. So again, this view seems to make sense as you look at these various passages. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6 is another one that is used. Hebrews chapter 11. And in verse 6, here the writer says, but without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So the point here, the point of view that would fall under this particular view of the destiny of the unevangelized, is that if anyone seeks God, then God will reward him by revealing himself to him and by bringing him to a knowledge of salvation. And then you have examples, and I'm not going to go through these examples in Scripture, but you have examples of people who did just that. For example, you have Cornelius in Acts the 10th chapter. Cornelius was a man who sought God. He gave alms. He fasted. He sought God. And what happens? He gets a vision, and God sends Simon Peter to him to preach the gospel to him so that he and his household would be saved. You also have the Ethiopian eunuch. Here he was a man reading the Scriptures, and he was seeking God. What happened? A miracle occurred. God sent someone to him, and he was converted. He was saved. And so these examples are used, and the point is that God will not condemn those who are seeking him. He will see to it that before they die, they will have an opportunity to be saved. Somehow he will get someone to them, or he will get the truth to them, and they'll have the opportunity to repent and turn to Christ and be saved. So that is the universal opportunity view. Now the next one is the post-mortem evangelism view. Post-mortem evangelism, what do you suppose that one says? Well, it's self-explanatory. It means that salvation is still open, at least for some, after death. It means that some can be evangelized after they die. In other words, you live your life out, you're not saved, you've never heard the truth, you've never heard the gospel. Let's suppose you're a missionary. You go over to China, to some village, some place that has not heard the gospel of Christ. You go there and you begin preaching. And then you find out that before you got there, several of the older people who had not heard the message died. You got there, and their children, fortunately, they're going to be saved because they heard the gospel, they repented, they turned to Christ, and so on. But the people who were just a little bit too old for your mission, they died before you were able to get there. Is salvation, is that it for them? Even though they were good people, even though they were upright, citizens, they were honest people, well, this view, the post-mortem evangelism view, says that they will have an opportunity after death. Doesn't mean everybody. I'm not talking about a second chance here. It's talking about a first chance after death. And there are some scriptures that are used. Of course, the Church of God International and related churches would have some problems with the use of these scriptures in this regard because we accept a different view of the afterlife. In other words, any future life is dependent on resurrection. There's no immortal soul that goes immediately into the afterlife as far as from the theological perspective of the churches of God. But here is what are some of the scriptures that are commonly used to support post-mortem evangelism. 1 Peter chapter 3 is one of the most important. 1 Peter chapter 3, and even post-mortem evangelists, or those who embrace this view, even they acknowledge that there's some controversy as to the proper interpretation of this passage. Nevertheless, it is considered to be one of the more important direct references to post-mortem salvation. 1 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison. It was perceived that when a person died, he went immediately into Sheol. The ancients did not believe in going straight to heaven or going straight to hell. They went into Sheol. It was in this Sheol which was perceived to be in the heart of the earth. You know, Christ said he would be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. It was perceived that they were there in Sheol, and that the good and the bad, the just and the wicked, were separated by a great gulf, as in the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. So it is said here that that he went to preach to spirits in prison, the prison being Sheol or Hades. And what happened? Why would he go and preach to them? Well, he went there to evangelize them. In other words, these are those Old Testament people who never heard about Christ, who didn't know anything about salvation. And you think about that for a while. Do you think Samson knew anything about Jesus Christ? Here he's presented as a model of faith in Hebrews 11, and yet what do I see him doing? Living a good Christian life, being the ideal Christian husband, doing all the things that you would expect a man of God today to do according to New Testament instruction? No, I see someone who was somewhat given to the passions of the flesh. I see a man who was more interested in seeing how many Philistines he could kill. After all, that was his job, you know, killing a lot of Philistines. That was what he was called to do, to judge Israel, to defend Israel from the Philistines and so on. And so you see him doing that job occasionally very effectively until he lets the passions of the flesh get to him, and eventually, you know, that brings his ruin. Even though at the very end of his life he does something that's very wonderful, very great, and that is he kills more Philistines than he ever did through his whole life, even though there was an occasion when he killed 1,000 of those jokers with the jawbone of an ass on one occasion. I can imagine how that... Hope Mel Gibson makes a movie about that. I'd like to see how that's done. Because you got all these warriors coming at you. How in the world can you take one little old jawbone, I mean, that's a good-sized jawbone, and beat 1,000 of them to death with it? How can you do it? Must have been one whack right upside the head. That's the only way I can think of, and he had to be awfully fast before they could get to him. So here was a guy who was real good at killing Philistines. Do you think he knew anything about the blood of Christ? I don't think he knew a thing. I don't think he knew a thing about it. And yet here he is held up in Hebrews 11 as a model of faith. Now how in the world is he going to be saved? Could you be saved without Christ back then? No, I don't think so. If you say yes, there is salvation through some other means other than Christ, you've got a problem with the Word of God. No. Then how can he be saved? The answer, according to the post-mortem salvation view, is that when Christ went down there into Sheol, and I'm not saying that I accept this now, I'm saying you ought to believe it, this is their view. He went down there into Sheol or Hades. He preached to all those Old Testament righteous men and women of faith, and at that point they were saved. And so, he says in another passage in Ephesians chapter 4, I'm not going to turn over there, he led captivity captive, meaning those who were in the captivity of Sheol, he led them out of there. And he took them to heaven with him. So they were saved. And some of them stopped on the way out and visited some of the people in Jerusalem. That's why it says the tombs were open and, you know, many of the saints appeared. So they took a brief, a sideline tour, visited some of the people in Jerusalem before they went on to heaven and so on. Well, anyway, there's some more scriptures. Ephesians 4, verses 8 and 9 is what I mentioned. Look at Matthew chapter 12. This fits this view very nicely. Matthew chapter 12. And in verse 32, says, anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or the age to come. Now, I'm not going to stop to comment on what is the unpardonable sin. That's another subject for another time. But what does this imply here? He says, anything that you say against the Son of Man, well, those things are going to be forgiven. But if you speak against the Holy Spirit, if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit by saying the things in the context, saying the things of God, the things that are obviously of God or attributed to the devil, therefore blaspheming the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him either in this age or the age to come. Does this not suggest that there will still be the option for forgiveness for some sins in the age to come? In other words, a post-mortem salvation. Yeah, not the sin against the Holy Spirit, but certainly other sins. So this would seem to fit that view as well. Philippians chapter 2 is another passage that's often used. Philippians chapter 2, verse 9. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, talking about Jesus, of course, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. This is not talking about people who are bowing because their knee's been broken and they're rebellious. No, this is talking about worshipful adoration and bowing before him. Of those in heaven and of those on earth, that would be us, and of those under the earth, those in Sheol, those in the place of the dead. That's the way this is interpreted, at least. So the ones in heaven bow. People on earth, ultimately all of us will, as we submit ourselves to him, as we subject ourselves to his rule, will bow before him. And those under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now how can those who are under the earth, and it's assumed that these are the dead, who are down there in Sheol or Hades, how can they bow before him and worship him unless they are evangelized? Well, he went preached to the spirits in prison. That's the way it's understood. Again, there are problems with that, as we're going to talk about in a few moments. So that's another passage. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 13 is another one similar to this one. Revelation 5 and verse 13, and we're just hitting a few of them. If you've got a book or a theological work on any of these views, you'd find a lot more scriptural support for them. But in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 13, it says, "And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." Everybody, universally, not only those who are on the earth, not only those who are out at sea, not only those who are in heaven, but also those who are under the earth. Somehow they had to have been evangelized in order to worship God. So they're not down there suffering in hell. They're down there suffering. Now they're down there worshiping God, and awaiting the time when they'll be glorified. And in this regard, by the way, do you know there are many evangelicals who do not believe that dead Christians go immediately to heaven? There are many Baptists who don't believe that. Church of Christ people who do not believe that. John Wesley, founder of Methodism, did not believe that. He believed that they went into Sheol or Hades. This is the intermediate state, the place of the dead. And they remained there where they could continue to grow and develop and put on whatever it is they failed to put on in this lifetime, even though they're judged immediately at death as to whether they'll be saved. But they're there and will remain there until the resurrection. Then they'll come out of there and get in their new resurrection bodies. And the wicked will come out of there as well and get in their resurrection bodies and be thrown into a lake of fire. So it's not universally believed, this concept of everybody going to heaven or to hell. That's not universally believed. Some people do believe in a different state, even though they still adhere to the belief in an immortal soul. And, you know, all of this, as I said, all of this postmortem salvation view does answer the question. At least it offers a plausible explanation for the question that so often comes up: what about all of those Old Testament people who never had the opportunity to hear about Christ? Good people, people of faith, but they didn't know Christ. And this would answer that very precisely. So let's go on now. And again, we would have problems with this because it does speak primarily of a view that involves an immortal soul or a conscious existence after death. Going now to the inclusivist view. This view says that there is no salvation apart from Christ, just as all the other views say, but Jesus can save people even though they do not explicitly know about him. And God judges people on the basis of the light of truth that they do have, even though that may be a very small light. He judges them on the basis of what they do with the little they know. And there are many scriptures that seem to support this. There are many scriptures that show that God does leave an adequate witness in the world, such as Psalm chapter 19. Let's look at that, Psalm 19. And it does speak about the witness of God, even aside from scriptural knowledge. Psalm chapter 19, verse 1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. So here we're told that the heavens itself, the handiwork of God, the creation, it declares God's glory as a universal witness to the existence of God and to His greatness. And I would say, and I do say, that people who wholeheartedly believe in evolution and reject belief in God are without excuse, because the evidence for the existence of something outside of this natural world, you know, something doesn't come from nothing. So there had to be a first cause. Anyone who takes science seriously and looks at the facts of science and who still concludes there is no God and that the heavens do not declare His glory, if they can't see that, I say they are without excuse. So there is a witness that's there, provided in nature. That's aside from the witness of Scripture. It's aside from the knowledge of salvation that comes through the gospel, but it is nevertheless a witness. And the inclusivist view would say that that witness is sufficient, even though people don't know Christ. Christ is able to save them because there is a witness that gives them some amount of light, some amount of truth. In Acts chapter 14, we see this a passage that seems to support this view. Acts chapter 14, and in verse 16, says, speaking of God, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, He did not leave Himself without witness, in that He did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. So here you see that he speaks about a universal witness. Also in Acts chapter 17, you recall when the Apostle Paul went to the people there in the Greek philosophers, and he talked with them, and he had seen the idols, and he was disgusted by all the idols, but he saw the one inscription that says to the unknown God, and he told the philosopher, says that you, I noticed you have this inscription here to the unknown God. He's the one that I'm here representing, the one that you worship ignorantly. In other words, you worship Him, but you do so in ignorance. I'm going to tell you about Him. And then he says some things that are very interesting in this light, beginning in verse 26, says, and He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. Why has He done this? Why has He made all these nations and even determined the boundaries of these nations, of their dwellings? Why? So that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. Now that fits this view very well. If the Scripture says that God is not far from each one of us, then I'd have to say that anybody who seeks Him can find Him. And even though they may have a smidgen of light, at least according to this view, just a little bit, if they respond according to the light they have, take, for example, the Muslim world. They have many things in their teachings that are true, many things that are false, but also many truths. Many of the commandments we find in the Ten Commandments are within at least traditional Islam. I'm not talking about Wahhabism now. That's something different. Those are the people who fly airplanes into buildings and commit terrorist attacks and that sort of thing. I'm talking about something different. What about them? Or what about Buddhists who emphasize loving one's neighbor? You see, there are certain points of truth there. There are certain elements of truth. And the idea here, according to the inclusivist view, is if they will respond to that truth comes from God one way or the other, and if they respond positively to it, then based on that truth and their response to it, Christ can save them. So they're Christians and they don't even know it. That's the idea. And there's so many other scriptures. Let's look at a couple of them. Romans chapter 2. And starting in verse 12 says, for as many as have sinned without the law will also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law will also be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Now, when you read this, you realize, well, what he's saying here is the Jews, the Hebrew people, received the law. Their ancestors did. They still had it. It was taught in the synagogues. It was taught in the temple. They had access to God's law. They knew the Ten Commandments and so on. They knew God's requirements. And anyone of these people who broke that law would be judged. They'd be condemned on the basis of their law breaking. So there was a witness to them. But what about the Gentiles? Well, Paul answers that question here. He says, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves." And where did they get this natural law that's written in their hearts, as it were? Well, he tells us in verse 15, "Who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them." It's written in their hearts. Who wrote it there? Well, God wrote it there is the idea. So even though they don't have the law, they have a certain law in their hearts. We call it conscience. And you look around the world today, and indeed you look at the various primitive tribes, even those who, before they met Christian evangelists and were evangelized in that way, or missionaries, who had certain laws, like laws against adultery, laws against murder, things of that nature. They understood those things, and it seems to come by nature. And those who have this natural law written in their hearts, then they're judged on the basis of what they have, and the idea is that God wrote it in their hearts. Okay? So, again, if they respond positively to that light, it counts for repentance, it counts for faith, and they are, whether they know it or not, really members of God's church and Christians. That's this view. And then there's Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. First of all, before you leave Romans, look at Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. Romans 1 and verse 20 says, "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." This is talking about people who do not have the scriptural revelation, but they, the philosophers of old, pre-Christians, as well as those who are living in the world at the time of Paul who didn't necessarily hear the gospel, they're without excuse because they had the witness of creation to tell them something about God, a little bit about God, enough about God that they should have responded in repentance. And then back in Luke chapter 12, verses 47 and 48, says, "And the servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes." Now, this is a parable here, but it pertains to the question at hand. In other words, if a person who knows the master's will but still doesn't do it, he's punished severely. But he who did not know, he did not have the same light of truth. He who did not know yet committed things deserving of stripes shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given from him will be much required, and to whom much has been committed of him they will ask the more. So the point here is that a person who just simply doesn't know, he has a little bit of light of truth, but he doesn't know about Jesus, he doesn't know about the atoning sacrifice, he doesn't know these things, but if he responds to the truth he has, God will acknowledge that as faith, and he will be saved, according to the inclusivist view. Of course, again, the as we mentioned earlier with the other view, the restrictivist view, there are too many scriptures that tell us that knowledge of Jesus Christ is essential to salvation. So how in the world can somebody be saved? And all these scriptures we've looked at really they're not so much about salvation as they are about condemnation and why people are under condemnation even though they don't have knowledge of salvation. So you can't really, it has its weaknesses. There are certain points of truth there, the point being that God does respond to individuals on the basis of what they know. That is important. If you think Pentecost is on Monday and you're observing it on some other day, maybe you're in trouble. You know, there's a time we had some ideas, a lot of erroneous ideas about things we believe. Later on we changed those things. But what would happen if you stay in error? Well, I don't think God, you know, smiles on that very much. Now, those are the four basic views. Now, what about our church, related groups, what would they say about these? We don't have time to go in exhaustively through them, but let me just briefly say give you an overview of what we think. Number one, the churches of God recognize elements of truth in all of the above, as I said. Point number two, they agree with the restrictivist view in that they believe that to be saved, one must hear the true gospel and consciously accept its terms. We all believe that, don't we? To be saved, you must accept the gospel. You must understand certain elements of it. Okay? You can't be saved without calling on God the Father through Jesus Christ. The third point is that I have here is they agree with the universal opportunity view and that they believe that God will not throw those who through no fault of their own never had the opportunity to hear and accept the truth. All of us would agree with that, wouldn't we? The fourth point I have here is that we agree with the post-mortem salvation view in that we do not believe that death ends all hope of salvation for everyone. I think we all would agree to that, wouldn't we? The fifth point I have is that we agree with the inclusivists in that we believe that there is no excuse for wickedness. So just because a person hasn't been given a knowledge of the truth, just as he hasn't, as we say, been called, or just because he hasn't understood the things that you and I perhaps understand, does not mean that God just completely overlooks all of his sins and faults and wickedness, and it's okay for him to go on sinning. It doesn't mean that. So we would agree with the inclusivists in that regard. Now, here is a brief overview of how the churches of God arrive at their conclusions. And I'm not going to go into a lot of scriptures here, maybe a couple of them. But number one, God desires the salvation of all. We've already looked at the scriptures there. He desires the salvation of all men. That's very important. Number two, the truth has been suppressed and few hear the true gospel. I think most Church of God people would agree with that. Would you not? Would we not? The third point here is that the dead are unconsciously awaiting a resurrection. So therefore, this idea of post-mortem salvation as far as a soul going someplace and being evangelized, we have to rule that out. But they're unconsciously awaiting a resurrection. Number four, the first resurrection is only for the saints, only those who are Christians now in this age. At the coming of Christ, they'll be raised from the dead, transformed, and meet Christ in the air. The first resurrection, it's only for them. And then after the 1,000 years, this is number five, there is a resurrection of the rest of the dead, as we're told in Revelation chapter 20. This post-millennial resurrection is a resurrection of judgment. And there is a term there that becomes a key for arriving at the conclusions we have arrived at. If there's to be any opportunity for salvation for the unevangelized who had died in their sins, it must be here in this resurrection of judgment, in this period called the White Throne Judgment, or simply in Scripture, the Day of Judgment. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17 tells us that the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. What does that tell us? It tells us that judgment, the term judgment, is not only used in reference to sentencing. It is used in reference to this process that leads to sentencing, but sometimes it leads to something else. And the idea here from 1 Peter 4:17 is that it brings us to repentance. It polishes and molds us. It refines us. So judgment has a refining effect, not only a time of sentencing. So therefore, in a day of judgment, it is conceivable that people could respond in repentance. And we're talking about the White Throne Judgment. Clues as to whether the opportunity for salvation will be extended to the unevangelized who rise in the White Throne Judgment, are found in, well, one clue is found in Matthew chapter 11. There are others, but let's just look at this one. Matthew chapter 11, verse 20. When Jesus began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent, he says, "Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes." What does it tell you about Tyre and Sidon in the Day of Judgment? What happens when they do see what those people in Bethsaida and Chorazin saw in the days of Jesus? What would happen? Well, they would repent, would they not? But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the Day of Judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, you know the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, it would have remained until this day. That means those people would have repented. Had they seen the works that Jesus did in Capernaum, the people of Sodom would have repented. He says, but I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. So what are the probabilities that in this day of judgment that those people who did not see the works that the people of Capernaum saw, who did not see the works that the people of Chorazin and Bethsaida saw, what if they did see or they did experience the presence of God in the way those people did through the ministry of Jesus? Well, repentance would occur, would it not? So it would seem logical that we might conclude, the Bible does not explicitly say it, but it seems logical that we might conclude that in this day of judgment, there is the opportunity for the unevangelized. And as you look at Revelation 20, you see that this view becomes more plausible as you look at the wording here. It says Revelation 20, verse 11, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. This isn't that great post-millennial resurrection. And books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. So here you have a day of judgment. You see, the books were open. Some say this is the books of the Bible open, their understanding. No, probably this is the book containing their works. And the dead were judged according to their works, according to the things written in the books. But you know, there's another book here that's opened. It says it's the book of life. And the question that comes to my mind is, the book of life opened in order to demonstrate whose name is not in it? Or is it open possibly for new entries? That's the important question. And as we look at this concept of God loving the world and desiring the salvation of all, and of the logic that is found in some of these views, the post-mortem salvation view, and the different methods people have worked out in trying to figure out how God works with the unevangelized, it certainly makes sense that he would give them an opportunity at this period of time, doesn't it, if they never had one before? Well, the Bible does not explicitly answer the question on the ultimate destiny of the unevangelized. We can provide some answers, we can see some principles, we can come to some conclusions, but it does not explicitly, maybe implicitly, but not explicitly, does not answer that question. It does tell us that we're to preach the gospel to every creature. It does tell us that we're to warn this world of God's judgment upon the wicked. At the same time, it gives us tremendous hope that God's plan is not restrictive, but extends to the entire human family. The gospel, after all, is the good news of Jesus Christ.